This morning, we are going to finish 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We started it last week. We got through about the first 11 verses, 10 or 11 verses. We're going to pick up there, and we're going to move through the end of the chapter. Depending on how much time we have at the end of the chapter, which I don't expect we'll have much, but if we do, we'll talk a little bit about next week in the study of, we're going to pick up directly into 2 Thessalonians, because 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul just a few weeks later than 1 Thessalonians, and so many ideas are kind of a continuum. Normally, these two books together, because there's a theme in there that we want to study, and it's important that we understand, what God has to say to us there. Last week, we started chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and chapter 5 is where Paul really comes to grips with the idea of what he calls the day of the Lord. And we talked a little bit about that last week. This is different from the rapture. The rapture he talks about in chapter 4, and the rapture is that period of time when the Lord comes back and he calls all believers to be with him. The day of the Lord is different. We view the day of the Lord typically as what we call the tribulation. In Jewish thought, the day of the Lord was really a time between two major periods. The first period was the time we live in now, which is evil and is controlled by evil. And the second period is the period after the Lord establishes the new heaven and the new earth. So it's a time of bliss and wonder and joy and thankful praise to be with God. And between those two periods is what's called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, many of you know, is a day of judgment. We saw that when we studied Revelation. If you look at Revelation, you'll see much of the second half of Revelation is played out with the judgments of God. All of that period, what we call the tribulation period, is called the day of the Lord. All through the Old Testament, there are references to it, certain things that happened during that time. We covered some of those last week. We're not going to go over them again. But the whole idea here is that there is a difference between the rapture, where the saints of God, living and dead, are called to be with the Lord, and the time of tribulation for those that are left on earth after that period of time. So there's two distinct periods of time. Paul deals with them separately, and in chapter 5, he deals with what we call the day of the Lord. One of the things about the Lord, and you'll see in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5, we got through, I think, chapter 11 last time, so I'm just going to cover briefly these first 11 verses. I didn't say chapter 11. We got through verse 11. So I'm going to cover the first 11 verses, and then we'll pick up and finish. So in verses 1 through 3, chapter 5, you see where Paul talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. That thief in the night parable is similar to the one in the New Testament. It's similar to talks in the Old Testament about the unexpected arrival of the day of the Lord. And he goes on to say to the people in Thessalonica, you don't need me to tell you when that is, because you know that God has said, we don't know the time, we don't know the date. And he uses the terms times and seasons to really talk about, we don't know the time from a calendar perspective, and we don't know the time from an event perspective. So there's nothing we know about the time of that, other than it will come when we least expect it. Also makes the comment that it will come when people are in the midst of what they think is peace and safety. So people will think everything is going fine, and then all of a sudden, the day of the Lord will arrive. Now, it's kind of an interesting thought, because the day of the Lord comes after the rapture, and the rapture, when the rapture occurs, however many millions of people on this earth who are alive or are Christians are taken away. And so it's kind of interesting to think that people will be in a time of peace and safety, because they will have to, in their own mind, explain away what happened to millions of people. You know, now we don't know the time in between these two. I sense, just myself, and I don't have biblical structure to this, but I sense that the time between the rapture and this day of the Lord is not long. So it's, my thought is, it's a fairly fresh occurrence. Now, what's interesting is there are several things that must take place. Even though we don't know the day and the time, there are several things that must take place before the day of the Lord come. And you see this all through Old and New Testament prophecies. First sign is Elijah, or an Elijah-like forerunner, will come to the earth. Now, some people would say that's historically been fulfilled by John the Baptist. And certainly John the Baptist came as a forerunner to the Lord to make way, to make straight the path of the Lord. But other people say that that is not just an old time prophecy, but it's also a prophecy for the day of the Lord. And there's biblical reference to that. And typically what most commentators believe is the two witnesses that come on the behalf of the Lord to stand in Jerusalem during this time are fulfillment of that Elijah returning prophecy. It's an Elijah-like prophet. It's not necessarily Elijah. So that's one thing. The other thing that has to happen is there's a worldwide rebellion against God and against the things of God. Now, I mean, we'd have to be pretty unobservant to not think that's going on as we speak today. Even though they're newly being won to the Lord across the world, developing countries, you know, Africa, China, Indonesia, other places like that, in the developed countries of the world, kind of a loose term there, in the developed countries of the world, in Europe and America, God is under attack. God has been pushed into a small corner in Europe already. You know, you go to big, massive, beautiful, wonderful cathedrals, and they're empty. Or what you see is a routine played out that's just kind of a repetition of a tradition without a lot of fire, without a lot of Holy Spirit involvement. Kind of a sad situation. We're beginning to see that situation also here in the States. We're beginning to see decline in church attendance. We're beginning to see decline in church going. Jim, our pastor, talks about many of the surveys today say we are the generation of America that's a post Christian generation. In other words, Christians were a plurality in the past. That's not necessary today. I'm sure that data is hard to get, but I think you can look at the growth rates or decline rates of the major denominations and see the trend, that Christianity is at best holding its own. Now, some denominations are growing a little bit, some are shrinking a little bit, but as a whole, Christianity is kind of met a peak within this country, and as the population grows, especially population that doesn't come from our traditional Judeo-Christian European heritage, they come with their own traditions, they come with their own ideas, and whether they are Muslims or whether they are Asians who come with a Hindu, Shinto, whatever, whether they are nativists that come sort of with the Great Spirit idea, or whether they're homegrown, Church of Scientology and all of the things that are happening today in the Mormon Church, you're beginning to see a lot of things happen to what the traditional Christian base is. And I think we're beginning to see this worldwide rebellion against Christianity. The other thing that's predicted is that the church will see a large rise in what's called the apostate church. We talked about that in Revelation. The apostate church is really the church that's fallen away from God. It goes through a lot of procedures, goes through a lot of tradition, but is not on fire with the Spirit. We could have a long argument, and I'm not going to get into that today, about who that is, what that might be. But you've seen a little bit of it in the news, if you've paid attention, in the last 4 or 5 weeks, in terms of some prominent Christian pastors talking about the apostate church. So I think we're seeing a lot of that. The other one is the man of lawlessness needs to be revealed. Now, this man of lawlessness, we would call the Antichrist. So, you know, a lot of people wonder if the Antichrist is in the world today. We just haven't been, he hasn't been revealed to us yet. Nations will assemble in the Valley of Decision, which is the Valley of Megiddo for Armageddon. So, you know, we haven't seen some of these things yet. So the day of the Lord is not here. The rapture is not happy. Some of these prophecies about what will happen have not happened. But you can see a little bit of a historical string that's beginning to build up to some of these items. And then the other thing will be dramatic and wonders and signs in heaven or in the atmosphere. Stars will go dark. The sun will turn red or black. There are spectacular things going to happen in the heavens. These are all signs of the day of the Lord. So we haven't seen those yet. So this is a future time. And so Paul really wants to separate the two because of some problems in the Thessalonian church. They were, to quote a phrase, they were putting their white robes on and standing on the back porch waiting for the second coming. And he wanted them to get back to work and not to think about that. That because they were Christians, they didn't have to worry about the day of the Lord. And anyway, even if they did worry, they don't know the day or the time. So he wanted them to get back to work. And so he's kind of, Thessalonians, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are really teaching against some ideas that had come up within the church. And then we get to verses 12 and 13, which are kind of the verses I want to start with. That we read them last time. I want to start with them as we finish Thessalonians. And let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The other thing we talked about last week is day people and night people. He talks about day people and night people. He doesn't use those terms. But night people are people that run away from God. They're not people that are in the light. They're not people that are under God's protection and in God's kingdom. And day people are people that are Christians. They're people that have accepted the light. And he calls them day people or night people, or people of the day and people of the night, however you want to look at it. And he has some characteristics about them, which you probably want to read, because it's good to understand, you know, the characteristics of day people. One, our whole way of thinking is different than night people. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit that lives within us. You know, that's important. The second thing about it is the way we go about living our life, the actions we take, are different than night people. And the third thing is our destination is different than night people. So it's who we are, it's how we act, and it's where we're going ultimately that separates day people from night people. And Paul talked about those in the first half of Thessalonians 5 by reminding the Thessalonians that they were night people, they were day people, and that they wanted to make sure the differences in day and night people were made visible in them as a flock. And so, you know, he's encouraging them and moving them on. I'm sorry I missed that as we went through that. It's the benefit of looking at your notes occasionally. So now we want to talk about shepherds and sheep. We started this discussion last week, and we talked about the shepherd and the sheep. And it's an interesting analogy because it's so true for us. You know, the record doesn't call us shepherds and sheep in this set of verses, but I want to get you to think that way. So let's look at chapter 5, and let's look at verse 12. And let me read verse 12. It says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." So, all the time with Bible verses, you want to read what's there, and you want to take a stock of what he's telling you in the context of how it was written. But you also want to step back a little bit and take a look at a larger picture. And what he's saying here is that he's talking to the members of the church of Thessalonica. And so he's saying that you church members, respect those who work hard among you. He's talking about the shepherd now, or the leader of the church. So one of the things the leader of the church needs to do is work hard among us. We all respect the work that a pastor does. But the pastor needs to work hard among us. And that means not only do they work hard, so they've got good work ethic, but they also are concerned and work among the people. And, you know, in many churches, the pastors are aloof from the people. They don't get involved with the people. You know, they preach to the people, but they don't really get involved in the people. And so the New Testament church that he's talking about here is one where a pastor is among the people. The pastor works hard among the people. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I value about this church is the fact that our pastor knows us. We can go talk to him. We can walk up to him. We can give him a call and go visit him. He's not aloof. We don't have to go through 35 guard dogs to get to him, you know, like some of the other churches. And I'm pleased with that because a church is made up of the people that are in it, and the shepherd is to take care of that flock. And so we ask you, brothers, respect who work hard among you, So one of the things shepherds need to do is work hard among us. We need to respect them. We'll come back to that in a minute. And it says, who are over you in the Lord. Now what this means is that there are shepherds, but there are shepherds because they were put there by the Lord. There are shepherds because they are following the Lord's guidance. We always want to have a pastor who is called by the Lord to do what he's doing. Called by the Lord, given instructions by the Lord, given word by the Lord, and who is faithful to act on those words. And so we as a church appreciate a pastor that not only works among us, but is called by the Lord and gives us instruction by the Lord, because they're over us because the Lord has given them that charge. And then it says, who admonishes you. Now we go from preaching to meddling. You know, a pastor not only has to be over us and guide us, but a pastor also has to call us back to what he's called us to do. And, you know, some pastor has to preach on things that kind of burn our ears, you know, because we're guilty of certain things. Or some among us are guilty of certain things. And so a pastor, with the Lord's leading, has to be able to admonish us and bring us back to where God has called us to be. So that's kind of the relationship with the pastor to the flock. So the pastor's the leader, he's called by God, he's placed there by God, and he works hard among us. He's with us, you know, he's working with us. And it says, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another is an interesting instruction. And that's not only to pastors, but it's not only to shepherds, but it's to sheep also. So it's the flock as well. What that really means to me is that as long as the pastor is leading us in a godly way towards a place that God has given him duty to lead us, we as flock, as sheep, have a duty to submit and follow. And that's one of the things shepherds try to do, is get their sheep to follow their instructions. And we had a little bit of a discussion last week about a shepherd, and I asked you to think about, as we read the next couple of verses we're going to read, about, you know, wandering sheep, lazy sheep, scared sheep, you can imagine in a herd, if you're the shepherd, you've always got a few sheep that wander off. You've always got a few sheep that are scared to death and stand in the middle of the herd and don't venture out. You've got a few sheep that are just wander away, you know, and you have to go drag them back. And so there's all kinds of metaphors for sheep, but those metaphors, unfortunately, lay right alongside the activities we as sheep do in church, and we're going to take a look at some of those. So what's the sheep's responsibility to the shepherd? The sheep's responsibility is to appreciate them, esteem them, hold them in high regard. In other words, think good of them, not evil of them. And as long as they're leading us in the way of the Lord, we're to submit and follow, because they're God's leader put in charge of us to lead us where God wants us to go. So that's the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. Okay? Sheep's got responsibility, shepherd has responsibilities. Both have responsibilities to God, but they have responsibilities to each other within a flock. Okay? And so it's sometimes easier to talk about it in a sheep and shepherd metaphor than it is, you know, a Christians and pastors metaphor. We take that a little more personally. We do the discussion about sheep. So we're going to continue on the discussion of sheep. And so he comes now, and we ask to ourselves, okay, so the sheep have responsibility to the shepherd. Do the sheep have any responsibility towards the other sheep? Do we have any responsibility for those other brothers and sisters that are among us? And let's take a look at verses 4 and 15, because I think they clearly address that. Let me read them for you. And we urge you, brothers, again, warn those who are idle. Now I want you to tell me the word in just a second that you have for idle there. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. I want to stop there for a second. The word translated idle is an interesting word. What does your Bible say in terms of that word in verse 14?
Unruly.
Unruly, okay.
Lazy.
Lazy, okay.
Loafers.
Loafers, okay. The word is a word that is used in this time in a military context for those people that would not stand in line, who got out of line and wandered off, and the shepherd had to go, the military ruler had to go bring them back. So whether they do that because lazy, or whether they do that unruly, or whether they do that because they're pig-headed, or whether they do that because of some other reason, is probably all fairly good translation. So you'll see lazy, you'll see unruly, you'll see indolent. Some of the translations may say indolent. A lot of different things, but this is the sheep, basically, that I would class as unruly. They're the sheep that doesn't take direction well, the sheep that wanders off and has to be brought back, that won't stand in line. Now, I know you're thinking of people in your mind right now. I don't want to hear any names, but among our flock, we have some unruly sheep. Okay, now the second thing is, what does he say the second one is? Find it here.
Encourage
the timid. Okay, we're going to come back and talk about our responsibilities to them first. But so there's timid sheep. These are the sheep that are afraid. They know a lot, but they kind of won't venture out. You know, they stand in the center of the flock, and anytime there's a noise, they turn around and look at it. You know, they're all backed up together. They don't venture out. These are not bold sheep. You know, they're old sheep and bold sheep, but not necessarily old, bold sheep. So these are sheep that are not bold. These are sheep that are kind of in the middle of the flock. We have a lot of people like that in church today. People that come, they don't really want to get involved. They don't want to step out. They don't want to take part in church programs or ministries. They sort of want to come. They want to feel the love. They want to hear the preaching. They want to check the little checkbox off that says they were in church today. But they really don't want to get involved. They really, and it's not because they're not smart. It's because they're afraid. They're timid. They're timid to do that. Okay, the next one. Help the weak. Does yours say something different besides weak? Okay. These are those that are weak spiritually. They're not in their faith. They're subject to being led astray. They're easily swayed. A lot of these are what we would call new Christians, who basically have come to the faith, have not had a lot of time for God to work on them and test them and show them how God works in your life over time. So they're easily swayed away. And then he says, and be patient with everyone. I want to stop here for a second. There's a couple more I want to talk about, but I want to go back now. So sheep to sheep. In verse 14, what does it say for us to do with those who are idle, or those that are unruly, those that are hard to manage, the hard to manage sheep? What are we to do with them?
To warn them.
What does that mean? What does that mean in a real Christian sense here?
You witness to them and kind of tell them to settle down.
Okay.
If they don't want to settle down, take them all that and pipe them, you know, one time.
So you mothers, have you ever said this? Don't make me stop this car and get out to your kids in the back. This is the warning of the unruly sheep. You know, you sit down with them and you say, look, what you're doing is not what you should be doing. Let me tell you why. But it's not done in a judgmental or hateful way. It's warning in love. And the whole idea is that we're to try to encourage these sheep by warning them where their behavior is going to get them. You know, don't play with matches. You know, don't speak to strangers. No eye contact. I mean, we probably have all these little warnings we give our children. This is what you give to the unruly sheep. It's a way to kind of have something in their mind that sort of brings them back. And then it says, what do you do with the timid? What do you do with those that are afraid?
Encourage.
The word really means come alongside, put your arm around them, and tell them everything's going to be okay. You know, God loves them. God is going to protect them. God is with them. You know, and these are things you do for people that you want to shepherd. You know, you want to encourage them. You want to do that. And so what I would say to you is, you know, there are those within our flock that are timid and afraid. And as the stronger Christians you are, you need to take one of your personal responsibilities is to help them through that. Not by kicking them in the you-know-what, but by putting your arm around them and saying, you know, let me help you with this. Let's go. You know, we do this in our evangelism teams. When somebody wants to be go out and witness on a Tuesday night or whatever, they'll go with somebody who's experienced. Why? Because the person who's experienced will take the lead and they'll sort of see it. They'll see that, you know, boogeymen don't jump out of the closet. Some of that fear will go away. And so that's one of the things we want to do with the scared sheep that are in the middle of the flock. And there's a lot of those in churches. A lot of people need encouragement.
Jim, I got one that says, comfort the feeble-minded. That's James' word.
Feeble-minded.
Does that cover...
Yeah, feeble-minded really doesn't mean stupid. What it means is that they're not strong in the faith. And we want to comfort them. Yeah, some of the translations are wonderful. The feeble-minded. No names. Okay, keep them to yourself. Now, the next one talks about weak. And this is spiritually weak. These are people that are weak in the faith. And what does it say to do with them?
Encourage them. And
help them, encourage. Okay. You know, helping people do things is meritorious for us. It's one of the things, you know, there are people in this church that are gifted with the spiritual gift of helps, if you want to call it that. They help people all the time. They help people do their jobs. They, you know, help guide people. They do a lot of people in this church and in all churches that come alongside you and help you do something. And while they're there, they pass along a little bit of spiritual wisdom that they've gathered over the years. You know, we sort of, in our minds, think about a mentor system, you know, where we have an older, more mature Christian takes a younger Christian and sort of becomes a mentor to them. You know, whether it's an accountability group or however you set those up, this is where a lot of that happens in this formal structure, but it happens every day with us in an informal structure. Every time we are with somebody, we can help them. We can help them encourage them. We can help them grow. We can pass along some wisdom, and that's good. And then it says, be patient with everyone. Now, let me ask you this. Don't you get tired of going to get the wandering sheep after you've gone to get them 100 times and bringing them back? Don't you get tired of instructing the sheep about and the sheep won't venture out? They still, their feet are glued to the middle of the field. But God tells us, when Peter said to the Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times. And the Lord said 70 times 7. And so the point of that is not to make that 490, but to make it, to say that you should do that for as long as it takes. That should be your attitude of patience. And then, you know, of course, you know, the Lord always has to remind us that He wants us to be patient as He is patient with us. And, you know, none of us, I don't care whether we're bold sheep or afraid sheep or whatever class of sheep we are, we all are in need of God's patience, and we're all in need of God's encouragement. And His understanding and His guidance. And so He's really making sure that we're patient with everyone. So He's given instruction to Thessalonians, you know, to take those that are weak and go put your arm around them, to take those that need some encouragement, you know, take those that wander away and give them some instruction and bring them back to the fold, bring them back with a little bit of instruction on how to, you know, stay close and what will happen to them if they don't. And then He goes on to say, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. This to me says, if somebody does evil to you, and this is the other sheep, this is the evil sheep. We have evil sheep within our midst also. Nothing does more damage to the church. It's not the wolf outside the church that does damage. It's the evil inside the church that does damage. And we see that, we look back in Christian history, and we see people that have pretended to be Christians, or if they are Christians, they certainly have fallen off the wagon in terms of doing what God has called them to do. And they've become huge detriments to the witness of the Lord. I mean, we see it in TV preachers. We see it in all kinds of ways in life today. The media glorifies in the fact that somebody who's a Christian or professed Christian stumbles in a very visible way. They glorify it. And they want to hang it up like you used to, you know, in the Old West, they'd nail a coyote to the fence as a warning to other coyotes. You know, they nail that guy to the cross right outside to make sure we all see it. And, of course, we all know that we're human. We all know that just by the grace of God, we could be in a similar situation. But we have to remind ourselves not to repay evil for evil. There are people that do evil things to other people. And whether it is something as innocuous as gossip or slander, you know, people, if somebody says something against you to assassinate your character, so to speak, that is, while it's not a physical assault, it is still an assault on your character. It assails your good name. And sometimes we may be tempted to do something evil. And what Paul says to the Thessalonians is, don't repay evil for evil. Even if you've got an evil sheep within your flock, you do not pay evil for evil. What does he say to do?
Be kind.
Be kind to each other. And to everyone else. So he says, our response should be a response of kindness. If somebody does evil to us, we respond in love. And we see other verses in the New Testament that say that heaps coals of burning coals on their head to do good to those that do you harm. But, you know, the point here is the Christian church needs to be different. So not only do they have responsibilities to the shepherd, but they have responsibilities with each other. And I think we see failings today on both sides. We see Christian pastors who don't do the model of a Christian pastor very well. You sometimes wonder why they're in the ministry. You also see people within the church who absolutely don't fulfill the mandate that God has given us as Christians within the church. I mean, we look at these things, and do we do all those? Do we go put our arms around those? I mean, maybe some of us do, and maybe some of us do it sporadically. We don't do it all the time. But we're encouraged to do a better job every year than we did the year before, to do a little more every year than we did the year before. And he says, not only are we kind to those other brothers and sisters in the church, but we're also kind to everyone else as well. So as a non-Christian looks at us and interacts with us, one of the things they should see in us is kindness. They should see a gentleness and a kindness in us that they don't see everywhere else. And we ought to make sure that that's one of the hallmarks of the way we deal with people outside the church. Then he comes back to say, what kind of responsibilities do we have to the great shepherd? So we have a responsibility to the shepherd, the pastor of the church. We have responsibilities to each other. But what responsibilities do the sheep have to the great shepherd? The great shepherd is the Lord. And so what responsibilities do we have to him? And in verse 16, really 16 through 21, 22, lay that out. Let me read those and we'll kind of talk through them. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So the three things we do is be joyful. And we could make a list of all the things that we're joyful for. I mean, joy is different than happiness. Happiness depends on circumstances. Joy depends on recognizing and being thankful to God for what he's done in our lives. You know, with our mothers and fathers, with our families, with our spouses, with our children, with our grandchildren, with our health, all the things that God has done for us. Christian faith, the fact that Christ came to die for us and we have believed in him, all of those are things to be thankful for, which give us a joy and a peace within our heart. And one of the things we owe to the great shepherd is to be joyful. There's nothing more discouraging than a discouraged Christian. And so, you know, we should always be joyful. And then he says, give thanks in all places, pray continually. And oh, by the way, that doesn't mean keep your eyes closed and pray all the time. You know, it means have an attitude of prayer. And there are times in your day, I'm sure, there are in mine, when I say a quick little prayer about something I'm about to do, or some situation that's coming up, or something that just comes into my mind that I need to pray about, I stop and I say a quick little prayer about that. I mean, I don't throw a prayer cloth down. I don't get up and do all this. I just say a prayer. And God wants, God feels that prayer. And it doesn't matter whether our eyes are closed or we're on a kneeling rug or we're, you know, in a church. God feels that prayer because we're friends of God's. We're His friends. He listens to what we have to say. And when we open that channel and pray to Him, He hears us. And He listens to what we have to say. And so that's important for us, to be in prayer continually. And then it says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Now we know, what's the proof text that we use for this scripture? You don't have to remember the verse, but anybody remember what it is? If I could find my notes, I would do. Come on, somebody knows this. Give thanks always. It's the proof text that says God uses all things for the good of those who are called according to His purpose, right? So, it's not that God causes all things. It's that if you are a believer, God causes all things to for good in your life. There are evil things that happen in our life. There are tragedies that happen in our life. God can take those tragedies and turn them into a blessing for us if we are called according to His purpose and believe. So we've got that whole Romans 8:28. That's right. Thank you. Romans 8:28. So I've got that somewhere in here. I can't ever find my notes when I need them. But Romans 8:28 capsules that. So again, the key point is God doesn't cause all things, but God can use all things to benefit us. So in all things, there is something to be thankful for. Even if we don't understand it, we can be thankful for what God is going to use it for. We can be thankful that God is going to use it to some glory within our life or some benefit, not necessarily for us. Remember, one of the things we have to condition ourselves is everything that happens in our life, while it affects us, it may give us a platform to witness to ourselves. It may give us a shared testimony that we can share with somebody else. It may give us a way that we can be helpful to somebody else. So all the things that happen to us, we always think, oh, why did this happen to me? Well, maybe it happened to me because I can be effectual in somebody else's life. I can do something to help them be successful. We've all seen situations where we look at somebody in tragedy and we say, I went in to comfort them, but they comforted me. They were so positive. They were so upbeat. They were so thankful to God for what was going to happen that they ended up comforting me. And so that's what he means here. So we owe to the great shepherd, we owe a joyful spirit, a continual prayer attitude, and we owe thankfulness in all circumstances. And so many of us are not thankful. You know, are we thankful people? And I guess that's something that we have to answer for ourselves. You know, there are some people that are so downtrodden all the time that all you ask them doing, and there's never a positive note to it. It's always all the problems that are in their life, and that's just kind of a, you know, we learn that about people, and some people we ask that question to, and some we don't, you know, because we don't really want to hear all that sometimes, and so you know, God says these are short verses. But I think they're important for us to understand our responsibilities to each other and our responsibilities as Christians back to the Lord in addition to our own pastor. And then he goes on in 19, and we'll start winding up here. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. There were some people within the Thessalonian church who were so structured that people who were doing something outside of their mental structure were called to task for it. And what he's saying here is the Spirit leads us all. And whether it is prophetic utterances, whether it is raising your hands in church, whether it is saying amen, hallelujah, whatever is led by the Spirit, he's saying don't quench. Don't put it out. Don't stop it. Because the Spirit is giving rise to people's lifting their own spirits and giving them rise. Now, we talk about quenching the Spirit, and there's a lot of things that people do when they quench the Spirit. You know, they shut off people's interest in following God. And, you know, there are some people that are different spiritually than us. There are some that I don't know a good way to say this, but, you know, if you go into the Pentecostal movement, there are some that are really in what I would call caught up in the holiness spirit. They're very emotive of their emotions. They're very outgoing with their emotions. And we tend to look at them sometimes as, emotional, not, you know, getting carried away, not focusing on other stuff. And what he's saying is all of that comes under the idea of Spirit-led. And what we've got to do is not try to quench that in somebody's mind. But for example, if they're doing that as opposed to other things that are good, maybe we should guide them back or point out the scripture that talks about, you know, prophecy being one of the most important things and one of the gifts we should strive for, not to criticize them for what they do. And that's one example, because I know we all see that manifestation of the Spirit within the Christian community. And we're tempted sometimes to try to shut it down. What he's saying here is, you know, don't shut it down. Let the Spirit run with it. But then he says, test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. So there may be things that are said, whether I say them, whether the pastor says them, whether a Sunday school teacher in other places says them, whether you watch them on TV, whether you read them in some kind of a book you buy at the bookstore. There are some things in those books that are Spirit-led and some that are not. And we as Christians have to know enough about our own faith and know enough about what the biblical record says to be able to discern those that are true and those that may not, I won't say be false, but may be a little misleading in the way they're presented. And we've got to be able to see through those. But he says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now what this means is, and listen, what it means to me, prophecies are twofold. When we think of prophet, we normally think of somebody who's foretelling the future. That's not the normal use in the biblical record. The normal use in the biblical record is a forth-teller, not a foreteller. In other words, it's the pastor who speaks God's word to you is a prophet. They're speaking God's word to you. They might be talking about the future, but like as not, they're mostly talking about the present and what's going on and what God has told them. So, you know how some people will go to church and say, oh, boy, the pastor was really whacked out today, or the pastor was kind of off on a tangent or whatever. We ought to keep those thoughts to ourselves. Because if the pastor is giving us God's word, we ought to accept that word and test it for what's good. And we ought to pull out of it what's good. But we shouldn't be criticizing the person who's doing God's will and giving it to us, because they're trying to do the best they can do. You know, none of us are able to pronounce God's word completely and fully and effectively. You know, we all have our own limitations. And so, you know, there are things that are part of our own psyche that we bring every time we have a discussion because they're part of our own belief system. And some of that belief system, hopefully, the further we get along in the Christian life, the closer those two patterns become. And so that by the time we finished our Christian walk, our personal and God's pattern on top of one another. You know, but they're never perfectly aligned. They're just never perfectly aligned. Where every one of us has deficits when it comes to being like the Lord. And so we just, rather than criticize, we ought to just be thankful for the person doing that and search for the good in what they've done. Hold on to the good. Avoid every part of evil. And, of course, that means as best we can, we should avoid the appearance of evil as well as evil itself. And when we recognize evil, we should turn away from it and not be in its presence, because that's not good for us as Christians, to be in the presence of evil. We're drawn by that. That's part of our nature. It's easier for us to walk away from it than it is to get so close to the fire that we can feel the heat and not be burnt. It's just part of our human nature. And I'm going to read now the last parts of this chapter, because they kind of all go together. Because Paul now turns from his instruction to kind of a benediction and prayer for the Thessalonians. And he says, "May God himself," this is verse 23, "the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." I'm going to stop there. I said I was going to read it all, but I'm not. I can't stand it. So may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Every day that we live, God works on us a little bit. So he sanctifies us a little bit at a time. Every day he chips a little more off the rough edges. He brings us a little closer to what his ideal is. And of course, he does that through our ability to yield and to submit and do all the things we as Christians should do for the Lord. But his prayer is that God will sanctify us through and through. All parts of our life be yielded to him. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. In other words, can we pray? Can we keep prayed up? Can we keep ourselves righteous before the Lord? His prayer is that we'll continually do that, not only with the discipline of our body, but also the discipline of our spirit, which also then gives the place for our soul to be cleansed and to be able to stand before God. And he says, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." All through the Old Testament and New Testament, we see that. If you remember when we studied Revelation just a few weeks ago, remember when the rider on the white horse was coming at the final judgment? Remember what was written on his thigh? Anybody remember that? Faithful and true was written on his thigh. And so that says that the Lord God is faithful. We see in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, the Lord God is faithful. He is faithful to what he said. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his commitments to us. And he says, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Brothers, pray for us. Paul, as incredible as he is in terms of being an evangelist and being an apostle and preacher for the Lord, still requires and works for the prayers of those that he talks to. And we're no different. We should pray for those that are in our charge. We should pray for our leaders. We should pray for all of those that have spiritual authority over us. It's important that we do that. It was important to Paul. It's important to our pastor. It's important to our president. It's important to our senators. And we need to pray for them every day. He says, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The holy kiss in this day and time was the traditional greeting between people when they hadn't seen each other for a while. That's pretty much the same as what we do today when we hug each other, when we give a handshake to one another, Christian handshake, because what he's saying here is show affection to those other brothers and sisters, show a gratitude to them. I'm not sure what the clapping is all about. Show some kind of a positive affection to them. And we see in this church, when Jim says, "Get up and shake hands with people," there's a lot of stuff going on. You know, a lot of people are hugging each other, they're shaking each other's hands, they're saying, "Good to see you, I haven't seen you for a while, I'm glad you're feeling better." There's a lot of that goes on, and that's really important within a church. It builds bonds between the sheep. It breaks down barriers that we have in talking to one another. It gets us out of the center of the flock and out dealing with the conditions that are among the flock. And that's important for us. The more we do that, the better equipped we are to be sheep that are helping the other sheep. And then he says, "I charge you to read this letter before all the brothers." This was not a letter written just to the pastor of the church at Thessalonians. It was a letter that he wanted all the church to hear. And they didn't have copy machines. and Mimeo machines, and they didn't have emails and PDF files and all that stuff. So this handwritten letter was a letter that was to be shared with all the flock, because Paul's message was not just to the leaders, but it was to everyone within the church. And then he ends this the way he ends almost all of his letters: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is Paul's first letter. Galatians may have been, but this is probably Paul's first letter written before any of the other gospels. And Paul was starting already to talk about peace and grace. And if you study Paul's letters, you see other letters are absolutely dominated by grace and peace. So Paul's beginning to set the tone for what will be powerful topics in his follow-on ministries. Anybody have any questions or comments? We're going to do 2 Thessalonians next time. It's only a couple of chapters, so read it, and we'll try to move through it fairly quickly. Anybody have any comments or questions?
Good job.
Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss it upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for your word that you gave through Paul to the Thessalonians. And Lord, we're so thankful that that word was useful to them. And Lord, we're ever so thankful that it's also useful to us. Lord, it's important that we understand, as brothers and sisters in the fellowship of the Lord, that we have responsibilities not only to you, but to our pastor and to each other, and Lord, to the world at large. And Lord, we just pray that we would be bold and we would step out, and that we would help others who are in need of our encouragement. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes to share the word you've laid on his heart. We pray that this word will meet a need in our life, and all those that have come for a divine appointment in this time to come. We pray for him, the musicians, and all those who are involved. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.